Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important as a believer in fellowship with God so that the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together so that we might take in Bible doctrine. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to appropriate your truth through your word. Help me, Lord, to be very clear this morning. Make it simple, understandable, Father, but yet challenge the believer to continue to grow in grace. And Father, we know that our blessed hope is the imminent return of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward with tiptoe anticipation, as the Greek says, looking forward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. But we know, Father, that's not the end of human history. We understand clearly that there will be a period called the tribulation that we will be kept from, but your wrath will be poured out. We also look forward to the second coming of Christ, coming with you, as you return, your Son returns with the saints, and then the establishment of the kingdom of Christ on the earth. Help us understand these concepts clearly and accurately as we look in the book of Revelation this morning, and I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. And let's read down through verse 6. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Last time we were together, we examined the first half of verse 4. And we noticed thrones there depicted after the second coming of Christ. And more than likely, this refers to believers who are overcomers, those who rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom and reign with authority. So the thrones there would be a reference to church-age believers ruling with Christ. And then he sees another group of people, the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And of course, that was under the Antichrist's reign. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he demands that anyone who does not take the mark will be beheaded. And therefore, there will be many Christians who will live during that time, certainly not church-age believers, but tribulational believers who will be beheaded for their faith. They will physically die. But here's a promise of their resurrection. They lived. Notice at the end of the verse, it says they lived and then reigned with Christ. They were faithful unto death, and that therefore they reigned with Christ. They died, and therefore they will be resurrected. So they lived, meaning they physically came from the grave and received the resurrected body, and then they reigned, ruled with Christ, as those with the thrones, church-age believers will. There'll be several different categories of believers in the kingdom. Even Old Testament saints who are faithful will reign with Christ. The last verse of the book of Daniel indicates that. Daniel will stand in his inheritance at the end of the days. And church-age believers, and then faithful tribulational believers. They will share in the reign of Christ or in the kingdom. Now, just to summarize, verse 5 speaks of another resurrection. A resurrection of all the lost. The rest of the dead, well, who do you have left? Well, you have unsaved individuals. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that occurs after Christ's kingdom. His earthly phase of his kingdom. Christ's kingdom is eternal, but the historical phase on the earth is 1,000 years. Of course, this will merge into the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22, and he will reign forever and ever, as Daniel 7:14 clearly indicates. So the historical phase of Christ's kingdom will be 1,000 years. So after that historical phase, we have another resurrection. We have a resurrection of all unsaved individuals who will stand before the great white throne judgment. Later on in this chapter, we will see that resurrection associated with the great white throne judgment. Look at that resurrection depicted in chapter 20, verse 13. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades. Death refers to the grave where the body lies. Hades refers to where the soul of the unbeliever resides until that final judgment day. Death and Hades delivers up the dead, those who are physically dead, and they were judged, each one according to his works. This is the judgment of all unbelievers. And of course, there's another book. They were judged showing that their works do not merit them eternal life, and also may indicate degrees of punishment in Hades. And then the final determination of their eternal state is found in verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life, that's the criteria there, was cast into the lake of fire. Of course, you have to be a believer in Christ in order to be written in the Lamb's book of life. And that is by simple faith. Now, then we have the what is called the first resurrection in chapter 20, verse 6. And that is a category of resurrection, not the first in chronological order to occur, although for it comes before the next resurrection. But this includes the broad category we will see of all believers, including church-age believers. We are all part in that category of the first resurrection. Because of that, eternal separation from God hath no authority. We will not be eternally separated from God. So that's just kind of a simple summary of this section here. Let's examine it in detail. The last time we left off, we saw the souls, the second verse here. I saw the souls of those who were beheaded. The soul is the psuche, referring to the essence of life in terms of thinking, willing, and feeling, the inner self. The individual as a whole. These individuals who were beheaded are tribulational martyrs. We went over that last time in Revelation 7, 13 and 14 and other passages. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for their verbal testimony of the gospel centered around the person and work of Christ, and then for the word of God. Of course, the gospel is based on Scripture. Faith comes by hearing in Romans 10. And hearing by what? The Word of God. The gospel is contained in the Scripture. So their verbal testimony to the Word, the gospel, concerning the person and work of Jesus. And because of that, they are martyred. They are beheaded. And they refuse to worship the beast or his image in Revelation 13, 15. And they did not receive this mark as demanded in Revelation 13, verse 16 and 17, on their foreheads or on their hands. You remember, the mark Mark speaks of identity. The 666, that tattoo that is on the forehead or on the hand, refers to their loyalty and identity with the Antichrist. That's what it depicts. And they refused to do that. There's other believers who had the mark of God on their foreheads, including the 144,000. That mark identifies association. So they refused to be associated with worshiping the Antichrist. And therefore, they zeo lived. This refers to dead persons who return to life. This is not spiritual resurrection. And this is where your all-millennialists and post-millennialists try to incorporate some kind of spiritual resurrection, because they don't want to acknowledge two separate resurrections or many resurrections in the Scripture. And they want to try to promote their universal resurrection and judgment. And that's what the All Mills teach. History moves along, good and evil coexist till the end of human history, and then there will be one general resurrection of every person who ever lived at the same time of all the lost and saved together, and they'll all, saved and lost, stand together at the judgment seat of Christ. And the scriptures clearly deny that. There's a distinct, separate resurrection and judgment for the believer. And therefore, it's not this picture of everyone's together in heaven. You go to heaven, you go to hell. That's not a biblical concept in one general resurrection, general judgment as depicted by many people. No, we separate those judgments and resurrections out. There's a 1,000-year gap between the first resurrection and the resurrection of unsaved dead in time. These individuals return alive physically before the kingdom. Before the kingdom begins, that's how they reign with Christ in the kingdom. They're resurrected before the kingdom to do what? Reign with Christ in the kingdom. See? Now, these tribulation martyrs will be resurrected prior, after the second coming, and prior to the millennial kingdom of Christ. That's the time frame. All-mill and post-mill theology interjects this as a spiritual coming to life through the gospel. They have to incorporate it that way. Otherwise, they would believe in premillennialism. They certainly don't want to do that. So they have to say this is a spiritual resurrection. Although the same exact Greek word is used. The same Greek word in the same context. So when you have the same Greek word in the same context, here it means the same thing. A physical resurrection. He's not referring to a spiritual resurrection here through the hearing of the gospel. That's spiritualizing the text. The taking the same Greek word in Revelation 20 verse 5. Look at 20 verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live. See the word live in verse 5? Live. Until the 1,000 years were finished. This is a future resurrection after the kingdom. The same Greek word. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at the end of verse 4. The rest of the dead did not live again. Live, live. Zeo, zeo. So, what do we have here? We have two separate resurrections. One before the 1,000 years, one after the 1,000 years. Distinct and separate. In order for them not to buy that, they had to make the first live. That's coming the gospel. Second live is a resurrection. They would say, first coming to life in verse 4 would be a spiritual coming to life. And nothing could be further from the truth. They're both physical. They're both resurrections. These resurrections are separated by the kingdom. The kingdom's in between these two resurrections. All right. Now, if you don't like verbiage, here's pictures. Okay, I love pictures, by the way. And laser pointer, do we have it? I should carry one with me from now on. Here we have, of course, the picture. We'll see this chart again, by the way. I have it later on in my notes. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection program, it'll be pretty much identical to this. But at this point, I simply want to point out this separate, distinct resurrection. We have the rapture. This is a resurrection for believers here that separated. We're raptured before the tribulation. Here we're dealing with this time frame right after the second coming. Second coming is depicted where? Revelation 19, right? Christ returns to defeat his enemies. Now we're in this time frame before the kingdom begins. And therefore we have Old Testament saints resurrected. That's not mentioned here in the text. But in Daniel 12, it indicates that that's the time that they will be resurrected. What is mentioned is these what's mentioned here, tribulation martyrs, tribulation saints, we would call them. They're resurrected at this point. Now, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Therefore, we have a kingdom, millennium, 1,000 years. And then we have another resurrection here. The unsaved dead are resurrected. That's when they will be resurrected. So we have two distinct resurrections mentioned in verses 4 and 5, separated by 1,000 years. That alone teaches premillennial doctrine. That one fact alone, if you believe that one fact, you would come to the conclusion that Christ returns before the kingdom. That one fact. So, and that's a fact that all mill and post-mill teachers have to clearly deny. And therefore, they are faulty in their reasoning. Now, let me show you some other factors in this text that will lead to a non-dispensational theology. Of course, dispensational theology takes a literal view of the Bible, literal face value interpretation, acknowledging symbols, of course, in their natural, normal usage, but taking this prophecy straightforward. Now, here's 5 factors that indicate a distinct perspective on the different viewpoints where pre-mill, post-mill, and all-mill. Now, if you don't even know what post-mill is, we'll define that later too. Pre-mill, pre means before. Christ comes before the millennium, right? Pre. Post means after. Christ comes after the kingdom, meaning something else brings in the kingdom, and more than likely, say, the gospel, preaching the gospel. We're bringing the kingdom by preaching the gospel. That's called dominion theology. And there's a lot of those who in Tyler, Texas buy into that theology. There's a movement out there that is associated with dominion theology. All-mill is probably the most popular view you'll find, meaning not, there's not a literal millennial kingdom as far as a physical reign of Christ on the earth, but you have a spiritual kingdom that's ongoing today. We're in the kingdom. Really? As someone said, if this is a kingdom, we must be in the ghettos, you know. The kingdom's not now. But you get this kingdom now theology, and you'll hear many people talking about bringing in the kingdom, we're kingdom living, kingdom principles, and not defining that the kingdom is still future. We're in the church age, which is a mystery. The kingdom is still future. So that's all millennial theology. Now, Satan's binding. We dealt with Satan's binding first. Is Satan currently bound? No. We came to that conclusion through the scripture. The binding is future. Now, do you know that only the premillennial viewpoint, and I would say dispensational premillennialism. There's a covenant form of premillennialism. I don't want to confuse you, but there's a covenant, what's called covenant premill, that they do not distinguish Israel and the church. They think that Christ comes before the kingdom, but they do not make a distinction between Israel and the church. Individuals such as Ladd teaches this, and there's a progressive dispensational viewpoint that's leaning toward this, what they call historic premillennialism. But anyway, dispensational premill holds to a future binding. It's future. When does that occur? We read in the text, after Christ's second coming. Satan is not bound now. Whereas the post-mill say, yes, he is. It's both and. Some hold to both and. Many of them, though, hold to a present binding of Satan. Satan, how is Satan bound? Through the preaching of the gospel. See? As we preach the gospel, Satan is bound. No, you may have been transferred from one position to the next. You're now in Christ, but Satan certainly is not bound. He's still your enemy as a believer. All-mill, Satan's bound currently. So that's the conclusion you have to come to. Whereas pre-mill, binding, future. Another issue in this text that distinguishes the various viewpoints is the idea of first resurrection. Is it physical? Yeah, it's a physical resurrection. They lived, they reigned with Christ. That's a coming to life. Whereas the post-mill would say, no, that first word, zeo, in verse 4, they lived and reigned, is a coming to life through the gospel. See, by preaching the gospel, men come to life. And therefore, it's not a physical, it's a spiritual resurrection. All mills would say that's a spiritual resurrection of mine. Otherwise, you have two separate physical resurrections. See? They can't come to that conclusion, so that's how I have to fudge the text. Well, that first live is coming to life through the gospel. It's not a physical resurrection. The second is a physical one, because there's only one resurrection. See? That's their position. They oversimplify the text. One resurrection, one judgment at the end of human history. Their eschatological charts is real simple. You don't have to have the tribulation, rapture. It just history comes. You have one general resurrection, judgment, and then eternal state. Very overly simplified eschatological charts. That's why you don't have prophecy conferences with all-mills and post-mill theology. You don't go to prophecy conferences there. It's already, it's it, you know. Here's one page. This is what we believe. That's it. You don't have to go, you know, through the book of Revelations. All right. What about the 1,000 years? Do we take that number literally? Yes. What if I'm an all-mill person saying that the 1,000 years, we're in the kingdom, okay? How long is the kingdom here? On the earth, 1,000 years. What's the problem if I take that literally? We have 2,000 years of church history, right? Since the death of Christ. It's not 1,000, 2,000. Well, that number can't be literal then. I kind of stretch that number 1,000 to mean 2,000. Kind of stretch it out. So, remember that the Play-Doh used to take the Play-Doh and press it on a newspaper and then stretch it out, distort that image, you know. Well, that's spiritually what they're doing. You're taking their spiritual Play-Doh on Revelation 20, 1,000 years, and it's really 2,000 years, the whole church age. It's not literal. Come on. Come on, people. All right, just trying to make things simple. You can relate to, you know. Silly putty. Did I say silly putty? What did I say? Play-Doh. That's not Play-Doh. That's silly putty. That's right, silly. Yeah, see, well, at least one person knows here. All right. Now we have here a symbolic. So some take in a literal sense, but then they run into a problem. You know, the church age ended in the medieval ages, you know, something like that. But this is a literal 1,000 years. Next, where is Christ's kingdom? Where will he reign? That's another important question. Well, you say, well, the kingdom of heaven. He's heaven is the kingdom. So when we look at past talking about the kingdom, we're really talking about going to heaven. It's the same one and the same thing. Well, wait a second. The kingdom is depicted as Christ coming to the earth. It's an earthly kingdom. In the book of Daniel, he defeats earthly kingdoms, and his kingdom fills the whole earth. It didn't say heaven. And Daniel says that stone that hits that image destroys those earthly kingdoms. It grows and fills the whole earth. Christ's kingdom. Now, it's called the kingdom of heaven because it's from heaven. Christ returns from heaven. He implements heavenly principles, but those are implemented on earth. And therefore, the kingdom is on earth. Now, post-mill, some say heaven, others say heaven. Now, others kind of go between, we're the kingdom. We are the kingdom. You know, apart from Christ, how can you have a kingdom of Christ apart from Christ's personal rulership here on earth? And he says, by the way, where will he rule from? By the way, where will Christ rule from? You all know this. Jerusalem. Is that a literal city on the planet, on the globe, in a literal nation called Israel? Yes. So we take that literally. Christ will reign in Jerusalem, on the earth, in the kingdom. That's where he reigns. You will see him physically, just like in his first coming. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's a literal place. Isaiah 2 depicts the kingdom of Christ in Jerusalem. Literally, literal Jerusalem. So, the kingdom is where? On the earth. Now, Roman Catholics would say, well, the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, what position does the Roman Catholic Church take? Which one of these three? Does anyone know? One, two, three. They take the all-mill view. Roman Catholics believe, you know, there's Augustine wrote City of God. Have you heard that book, City of God? That basically is a proposal of all millennial theology. There's no future earthly kingdom of Christ. By the way, the early church fathers were premillennial. Augustine came along around the 400 AD after, you know, Christ came around 400, And he wrote, he was pre-mill first, but he switched to the all-mill view. And that book, City of God, for next 1,000 years plus, influenced the Roman Catholic Church in saying that the Pope is a vicar of Christ on the earth. See, he's taking the place of Christ, right? Christ is the future ruler on earth, but now he says it's a spiritual kingdom, therefore the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth, and the church is the kingdom. The Roman Catholic Church is the kingdom on the earth. So they do say that the kingdom's on the earth, but it's the Catholic Church that is the kingdom. See? Whereas reformers say, no, the Pope is not Christ, not representative of Christ. They would still say, well, the kingdom is in heaven. When you die, you go to the kingdom, you know. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach the kingdom. The kingdom is on earth. So the location of the reign is earth. Post-mill say combination of earth or heaven. And then all-mill says it's clearly heaven. Now, another issue is the chronology of the book of Revelation. Do we see things in basic chronological order, especially the end of the book? Do we see chapter 19, the second coming? Or do we, let's put it this way, do we have a tribulation period in chapter 4 through 19? Do we have a second coming, chapter 19, and then after that, Revelation 20, millennial kingdom, and then chapter 21, 22, the eternal state? Do we see that basic chronological order? And the answer is yes. Taking a straightforward reading of the text, these events occur in chronological order. If you're all mill, post mill, you can't take it in strict chronological order, because if you do, you have a second coming before the kingdom. What doctrine is that? Premillennial theology. Christ comes before the kingdom. So instead, I had to take a recapitulation. Well, he's looking back here over church history. He's not talking about a future kingdom. The church is the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. And so he kind of recapitulates. He looks back instead of, you know, being in sequence. Sequential view would be the premillennial view. Some kind of try to combine the two, a little bit of both, post-mill. And then the all-mill. No, we're really looking back. Satan is bound throughout the church age, see? Instead of saying, well, that occurs after second coming, no. He's simply looking back at the beginning throughout church history. Satan is currently bound. So to see these five interpretive issues that surround this text, this is very crucial in how we read this text in a literal fashion. And I think straightforward rendering of the text would lead to this conclusion. Pre-millennial doctrine. You say, what does that matter? It's going to happen anyway. It does have a direct effect on your everyday life, believe it or not. It does have effect as far as looking for Christ, as far as the purpose of the church. You know, what is the purpose of the church on the earth? Is it to bring in the kingdom, or does Christ do that? Every aspect of your life, it does have a practical implication. Whether you believe in pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill view. Another practical implication I want to add that chart doesn't mention. The issue of, and we'll look at this at the Great White Throne Judgment, the issue of works and our salvation. If you have one general resurrection judgment based on works, then obviously you think, I got to prove the fact that I'm born again by my good works. What happens if you have two separate judgments, one for believers only, and one for unbelievers? Once you separate those two judgments out, then you have I'm saved by God's grace, but I'm living the Christian way of life, so I will be rewarded, not so I can go to heaven or hell. See the difference? Great White Throne Judgment, the issue is eternal destiny of the lost, whereas the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is reward in the future kingdom, which occurs before the judgment. So once you have a, by the way, if you shift your eschatology, you say it doesn't matter. If you shift your theological perspective from, I would say, dispensational pre-mill to post or all, you move away from grace. You automatically move away from grace teaching, because then you're looking at the Bible, and let's see my glasses here. And I can see I have the right prescription here, but you're putting on lenses that distort the Word of God. You're putting on lenses that will distort all the other passages of Scripture. You make just a slight adjustment, slight blurring of prophecy, it will blur your view of grace. I'm telling you, it goes hand in glove. Dispensational premillennial theology goes hand in glove with the grace gospel. It's part and parcel with the grace teaching. You move away from that, you get Reformed theology, blend, I'm working in order to prove I'm saved. There's no reward, there are no rewards, there's no separate judgment for believers, and therefore works come into my gospel message. See, that's another practical implication. Don't tell me that your view of prophecy is not relevant. It's very relevant in your understanding of grace. It's relevant in your understanding of the purpose of Christian life. Am I striving in order to go to heaven? Am I striving, or have I believed in Christ in order to go to heaven? And now I'm serving Him in order to be rewarded in the future kingdom. See the difference? So you have a different perspective when you have a different viewpoint on theology, especially prophecy. Okay, let's move on here to the three basic views. What is premillennial doctrine? Well, premillennialism believes that the second coming of Christ will occur before His literal reign of 1,000 years on the earth. Keep in mind, pre-mill, before millennium. That's simple. Pre-prefix, before. And so Christ, and it's related to when will Christ return. Christ returns before the kingdom. That's all that means. All right? This view is based on a literal interpretation of Scripture. If I interpret the Scripture literally, I adhere to a premillennial. I take it straightforward. Now, people mock this. Well, you believe, you know, they talked about the many-headed dragon and all that, and you take it literally. And all. No, that's symbolic in that context, but there's a literal meaning behind that. See? Just like Satan is described as a roaring lion. He's not a literal lion. But he's characterized like a lion. I get that. That's still literal interpretation, by the way. You know, Jesus said, I am the door. I don't see Jesus as a piece of wood. You know, the door has access. I am the way to God. Right? So we use figures of speech. We use metaphors. We use simile, like or as. That is all under the umbrella of literal interpretation. And so when I read prophecy about the kingdom on earth, I take it literally. When I see the number 1,000 years, I take it literally. Unless the Bible indicates in the context it's otherwise, symbolic language. And usually it will tell you, this means this, this means this. When symbols are used, it says this represents this. You know? It'll tell you. So, unless otherwise, I take it literally. That's how God wants us to interpret the Word of God. Now, J.N. Darby revived this view. I would say this is the Apostle Paul's view, obviously. And a lot of the early church writers are not mentioned here. Papias was a premillennialist. We have some of the early church fathers who held to premillennial doctrine. But J.N. Darby rediscovered this in the 1800s through studying the Word of God. And so you'll hear Darbyism sometimes, J.N. Darby. The Plymouth Brethren movement came from that. You remember the church, the Plymouth Brethren? I attended a Grace Brethren church for a while in Columbus, Ohio. They were dispensational, premillennial. You know, Plymouth Brethren, Grace Brethren, a lot of the Brethren churches. C.I. Schofield, Schofield Reference Bible, excellent. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, second president of seminary, a fellow who I had the privilege of sitting under in the class on the rapture before he passed away, Dr. Walbert, John F. Walbert. And of course, Charles Feinberg, another great Jewish writer, Herman Hoyt from Grace Theological Seminary, Harry Einside, another one from Grace, Alva J. McLean, Eric Sawyer, Charles Ryrie, familiar Ryrie Study Bible. And then I added the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and John Brummett, just to make it clear. You don't have to doubt, what do you believe? Well, that's what I believe. But I believe Paul taught premillennialism. John obviously did. Now, here again, here's a chart. Christ comes, in what is called here the first resurrection, resurrection program after the tribulation. Remember, the rapture occurs here, it's not mentioned, but it's second coming. And then we have a millennium, and then we have a resurrection of unsaved dead, and they will stand before the what? Great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. That's a premillennial chart there. Now, what about all millennialism? They believe that the Bible predicts a continuous parallel growth of good and evil in the world between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. The kingdom of God, here's the kicker right here, here's the key point. The kingdom of God is now present. We call this kingdom now. A lot of people call it realized eschatology. It's another fancy term. I believe in realized eschatology. It sounds scholarly, doesn't it? Well, basically you're saying the kingdom is now. Kingdom is now realized. A kingdom of God is now present in the world through His Word, His Spirit, His Church. We're the kingdom. Protestant or Catholic. You know, a lot of them believe this. Catholic Church, we represent Christ's kingdom on the earth. This position has been called realized millennialism. I think a term more used is the realized eschatology, you'll hear. Now, Oswald Alice, Louis Burkhoff, some of these names you're not familiar with, Burkhauer, William Hendrickson, Kuppler, Abraham Kuppler, Leon Morris, Anthony Hokema, other Reformed theologians, and then the Roman Catholic Church would be the key proponent of all millennial theology. That's why they moved away from grace. Think about that. Augustine. And this is why. Wrote that City of God, shifted away from grace. We're now the kingdom. All right. Next. So here's a simplified chart. We're in the church age. Church age is the kingdom. Boom. We have a second coming, one resurrection, one judgment, and then the eternal state. I don't have to go to a week-long prophecy conference to learn that. Everything's simplified. That's it. I'll give you one sheet of paper. That's all you need to know. Class dismissed. So they boil it, everything down, simplified. But they had to torture the text to do that. They butchered the text. And that's the problem. Those five things we looked at, they had to distort so many passages to say the kingdom is now. And that's their view. Notice here, first resurrection, lived, that occurs at conversion. Second resurrection, well, that lived just within a few verses there. That's a physical resurrection. See? All right. Now, what about post-mill? Post-millennialists believe that the kingdom of God is now extended through teaching, preaching, evangelism, and missionary activities. Now, some would say, well, the world's not there yet. It's not evangelized, so we're not quite in the kingdom, but we're bringing in the kingdom. That's why you need to send all your money to TBN. So we're going to realize that. So this is their perspective. A lot of them are post-mill. We are bringing the kingdom of God through the spreading of the gospel. We are evangelizing the world through TV, radio, so forth. And therefore, we're bringing in the kingdom. That's all. Many of them. Some of the older Pentecostals were premillennial dispensational. Jimmy Swaggart, for instance. I disagree with Jimmy Swaggart, but he was a dispensationalist. But the flavor now is more than likely post-mill. A lot of your charismatic theologians, majority of them, post-mill. Church of God, Church of Christ, post-mill. Bringing in the kingdom. So, the world is to be Christianized, and the result will be a long period of peace and prosperity called the millennium. So they hold to a future millennium, but who brings the kingdom? We bring the kingdom in through the spreading of the gospel. Now, are we to spread the gospel? Yes. Are we bringing in the kingdom? No. See? Christ will bring in the kingdom. Okay. This will be followed by Christ's return. He kindly said, good job. Thank you for bringing the kingdom for me. Good job, boys. You brought in the kingdom. You spread the gospel throughout the whole world. You know, it's all accomplished. Now I can return. Now, Augustine. Remember, Augustine switched. He was premillennial in his early writings. Later, he wrote the City of God. He switched. was not, excuse me, he was not post-mill, excuse me. Augustine belongs under the all-mill category. Lorraine Boettner, H. Hodge, Charles Hodge, Shedd, Strong, some of the Reformed theologians in the 1800s, B.B. Warfield, Daniel Whitney. Now, they're good in other areas. Don't get me wrong. I had their works. They're good in inerrancy of Scripture, deity of Christ, Trinity. Great. I may quote from them from time to time. Eschatology? No. No. Not so good. But modern day, you'll find it under the Christian Reconstructionist movement, another term, Dominion Theology. Tyler, Texas. Rush Dooney, Gary North, Kenneth Gentry, Greg Bichon. Now, a few of these have already passed away, these individuals, but these are modern-day proponents of dominion theology. And again, charismatics have joined hand in hand with this post-millennial theology. And here it is. There's continual progress. And their viewpoint is everything's getting better. Really? We're evangelizing the world, winning all these people to Christ, and the world is becoming better and better. Until a period where finally peace and righteousness will reign, and, you know. And by the way, I was disturbed, and you can, if I'm wrong, please correct me, but I believe I'm right from what I've heard, that who is that fellow who has a great works on Americanism? But he converted to post-mill theology. And I'm thinking, someone help me out here. That fellow who wrote a lot of works on Americanism, and he switched to post-mill. And it makes sense now connecting the dots that he would do that, because he believes that our Constitution can eventually, we can go back to the Mosaic Law, and it will Christianize America and the world and so forth. I can't think of his name right now, but he is post-mill. I've heard recently that he is post-mill in his theology. It'll come to me after class. All right. So if they say the kingdom is not now, as the all-mills do, they say it will happen soon. So there's hope that, you know, things will get better and better through the preaching of the gospel. All right. More of the world become evangelized. The Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches as we see the as we draw nearer to the return of Christ, things are going to get worse. We see apostasy, rebellion, lawlessness, evil growing, and that fits with the Scripture. Things are not getting better. I don't want to depress you all, but keep in mind, Christ is returning for us. We will be exempt from the time of tribulation, and that's our hope. We will reign with Christ if we're faithful. But the world in general is not going to get better before Christ returns. See? That's what their view is. And then there's this one, general resurrection, judgment, and then eternity ends. That's post-mill theology. Now, let's continue in the text. Revelation 20, verse 4. I just wanted to clarify those things before we move on. Whoever here, the word here, zoe, means I live in the context of bodily death in the New Testament. It always speaks of bodily resurrection. And I think we're centering on the word live right here in this verse. They lived. We're expounding on that word lived, zeo. It's also pictures bodily, not a living as far as regeneration, but a physical resurrection. Look at John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life, I believe, in the passage. Remember, John says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall what? Live? Zeo there, come to life. Acts 1, 3. To whom he presented himself alive, after suffering by many infallible proofs. This is the resurrection of Christ described there. John chapter 9, verse 41. Remember the Peter, Tabitha came back to life. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So it's almost always used in Scripture of a physical resurrection. And that's how it should be used here, by the way. They. Now, if you deny that, say I'm an all mill. I hate the word devil's advocate, but let's play the devil's advocate here. Say I'm an all mill or post mill individual, and I say that's a spiritual resurrection. Okay? Who's he referring to? One group of people. Who's they in the context? It's not hard. They refers back to those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. Well, the ones who have not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Tell me what kind of Christian that describes today. Are we forced to take the mark today on our forehead and hands? Have we been beheaded? Obviously, you're here with heads on. Then how can this be a coming to resurrection, a spiritual resurrection? Tell me how that fits. The they refers back to the tribulation martyrs. They were dead. They were beheaded. They were without their heads. They're dead. And now they come back to life. How can this be their spiritual regeneration? Doesn't make sense, does it? Okay. Now, this is used of the resurrection of Christ in Revelation 2:8. He is the one who is dead and now alive forevermore. So that word zeo is physical resurrection. Now they reign. Now we're dealing with the word reigned here. They came to life, these ones who have been martyred, and now they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. During the kingdom, they have rulership with Christ. The word basileo means to rule as a king. They reign with authority. Now, church age believers are promised to reign with Christ. I think this is where the thrones are depicted here earlier in the verse. We're depicted here, two separate people groups, the ones on the thrones. And the Bible says that we endure, we shall also what? Reign with him. We persevere as Christians. We will reign with him. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will be handed positions of authority in Christ's coming kingdom. It's based on our faithfulness. And with Christ is where? In Christ's kingdom. They reign with Christ. Obviously, they're with Christ. And so, if they're reigning with Christ, Christ is there. You know, saying, I'm reigning with Christ now. Well, Christ is not with me now. I mean, he is with me as far as indwelling. But physically, he will be with those believers. And they reign for kilioi. We get the word kiliasm, which usually is associated with premillennial doctrine, an old term, meaning 1,000. Kilioi, 1,000 years. Now, what about the rest of the dead? Who do we have left? We have the unsaved. The rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is a separate resurrection 1,000 years later. Now, this is summarized. This is where people get tripped up, the term first resurrection. Well, obviously, if the rapture of the church occurred before and the resurrection of dead in Christ, you'd say that wouldn't be the first one. And you'd be correct. But the first is a term describing, he's putting two, looking at two groups of people or individuals, believers, unbelievers. So the first resurrection includes all believers, which can include church age believers, tribulational believers, Old Testament saints. They're all in that category, first resurrection. We are resurrected to life. The unbelievers are in the following, the resurrection afterwards. Now, it doesn't say second resurrection in Scripture, but it's assumed if there's a first, there's the next one. You don't have to necessarily say second resurrection. But they did not live again. That's the term for resurrection, live. Until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, the rest of the dead. Since all the righteous are raised during the first resurrection, those designated as the rest of the dead must refer to the unrighteous, who are not raised until the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ has transpired. All unsaved people from all the dispensations. Every unsaved person. All unbelievers today in the church age, in the past, in the Old Testament, future tribulation, every unbeliever, including in the kingdom, Every unbeliever that has lived throughout all the dispensations, except the first one, of course, innocence, Adam and Eve, I believe they're both saved. The remaining dispensations, they will be resurrected and will stand before the great white throne judgment. Now, they did not live again. Anozeo, come to life, resurrected. That's the as a result of being dead. Another term referring to a physical resurrection. They did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. New American Standard has come to life, which is the same word in the Greek as verse 4, came to life. So that's consistent in New American Standard. Did not live again, they did not come to life. Now, until when? This is an adverb of time. The continuation of an action up to the time of another. So the kingdom's going on, and then finally you have another action, a resurrection. They did not live again until when? The completion of the 1,000 years. That's simple. Any, you know, a first grader could read that and figure that out. They take it literally. But once you get a PhD from some seminary, it's hard. We can't take it literally. Isn't that something? So, when the 1,000 years are finished, then look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. Revelation 12, 13. Now when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, okay, that's not the right passage. That's all right. We'll leave it there. The 1,000 years are finished would be verse 7 of the text. This is the first in kind resurrection. That would be my translation. This is the first in kind anastasis, resurrection of the body. So, the resurrection of saved will be a category resurrection. Now, this is where we get to this chart, and we'll finish with this chart here. Notice here, this right here, this block. First resurrection includes a category of all saved individuals, which includes all of us here are believers. We're in the first resurrection, by the way. Even though we won't be resurrected after the tribulation, but before, we're in that category. This is a category. We belong to that category. Now, obviously that includes tribulational martyrs and Old Testament saints, all believers. Those three resurrections are included in the category first. The next category, resurrection of the unsaved, will occur after the kingdom. They did not live again until the what? 1,000 years were finished. That's this resurrection. They do so, they're resurrected to do what? Stand before the great white throne judgment. See? Whereas we are resurrected to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. See? We will stand to be evaluated for our works. Unbelievers will stand to determine their eternal destiny, and of course, they're cast into the lake of fire. See? But this category here and that category there, that's what he is defining there. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Scripture this morning. We look forward to the return of Christ for the church. Father, hopefully I made things clear enough so that we would understand your program as far as your future coming to the earth and establishing your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that we will be resurrected one day or raptured, whatever comes first. But we look forward to your return for the church, and we pray that we might live our life pleasing unto you. If you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Simply place your faith alone in Christ, who paid the penalty for your sins, so that you might have everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.